A parallel passage in 1 Peter chapter 5. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, a special message dealing with the phrase steadfast faith that we find in verse 23. We're going to read the first section of the chapter beginning with verse 1, where we read, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you in as it has indeed in the whole world. It is bearing fruit and growing, as it does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard it, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions of rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body by the flesh, by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now I'm going to read a passage from 1 Peter chapter 5, in which there is an emphasis on a similar theme of steadfast and firm. The apostle writes in 1 Peter 5, verse 6, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties upon him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm, or as some translations have, steadfast in your faith, knowing that the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your brethren throughout the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." We're looking this morning at the meaning and significance of the phrase steadfast faith. Many people labor under the illusion that the kind of faith that we're referring to has to do with the intensity with which we believe something. In other words, simply because we have strong convictions about some matter, that is a sign of something that is deep and abiding. I gave you the illustration in the sermon notes about two men who are planning to have their bodies preserved in a special chemical vase in a facility which is over here in Scottsdale, in which their bodies are frozen. You may have awareness of this facility because it became famous when Ted Williams, the famous baseball player, had his body, or more precisely, just his decapitated head, frozen in the hopes that somewhere in time down the road, science will find a cure for what killed him, but more importantly, they will be able to reanimate his head and attach it to a younger body. Thus, he will have a new existence. And I document in the notes that these two men are very wealthy, and they're leaving their sizable sums in a trust so that when they finally do come back to life, they'll have all this wealth at their disposal. And as such, they will be able to enjoy life down the road with their money waiting on them. Now, it's very controversial. In fact, most scientists said it's a sham that these people are being taken advantage of, because the possibility of actually coming back to life in 10, 20, 200, 1,000 years, they say, is very remote. And as the AP story puts it, one of the men named David Peltzer believes very firmly that Cyronix is his hope and passion, and that he has placed his faith in the hands of science as it develops. Many people believe foolish things, and this is one of them. There's no shortage of people who believe things that are not based at all in reality. People believe eventually that we will be able to, quote, break the time barrier. And there's all kinds of science fiction hypotheses in which we will be able to go back in time or forward in time, and we can change history. It may make for fine science fiction, but the possibility of us ever discovering time travel is non-existent. There are people who believe that in time there will be aliens visit this planet from other civilizations more advanced than ours, and they will bring with them technology that we do not presently have. And as a result, our society will be able to liquidate disease and perhaps even accomplish these other things that we foolishly have placed our hope in. And then again, there are people who firmly believe in the existence of Bigfoot, Loch Ness Monster, JFK is alive somewhere on a Caribbean island, and that Elvis Presley is in hiding. All of you who have ever gone through the supermarket line have seen the tabloids in which all kinds of outrageous things like Titanic survivors found alive, this kind of stuff. People honestly do think that if they simply believe something hard enough, by virtue of us believing it, necessarily this must be true. But the Bible nowhere sanctions the fact that the depth of our believing something is the grounds for its reality. Now, the Christian church has not been immune to this kind of shenanigans. It's been a few decades, but it's still going strong. The so-called health and wealth gospel, or the prosperity gospel, which began with a charismatic charlatan named Kenneth Hagin and was perpetuated by Kenneth and Gloria Copeland, which saturates Christian television, along with the influence of men like Oral Roberts and the most recent example of this kind of nonsense, Joel Osteen, in which faith in your faith is the key to solving life's problems. The reason that you live such a meager existence is you have not exercised faith in your faith. So it's not a question of believing in God. It's a question of believing in what you want, so that God is now turned into a genie in Aladdin's lamp who must do your bidding. And unfortunately, thousands, if not millions, of gullible people listen steadfastly to every word they say. Well, what does the Apostle Paul mean when he refers to steadfast faith? When he tells us in this passage in first chapter of Colossians that we're to continue steadfast in this faith. Now, I want to suggest a couple of things to begin with. Is one, that we do not bring with us to this study our typical preconceived notions that faith is always referring to the subjective ability that we have when we believe in or on something. In fact, the key to this passage is basically to identify, based upon Paul's language, that the faith he is referring here has to do with the content of what we believe and not the intensity with which we believe it. Now, let me quickly add, we should hold to the content of the faith we believe with well-grounded convictions in which our faith is not subject to being tossed to and fro, like the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 4:14, that we no longer be little children, tossed about here and there by every wind and wave of doctrine from from the craftiness of men who deceive us. In fact, the Apostle Paul will say something very similar in this epistle, that we be not gullible. Because, you see, one of the problems that the Apostle Paul was confronting, not only here at Colossae, but in many of the epistles that he wrote, was the constant concern that his churches be misled. This happened at Galatia. False teachers snuck in unaware and introduced a very subtle change. Jesus is important. Yes, we think that's true. You have to believe in Jesus, but you also have to submit to circumcision and obligate yourself to obey the Mosaic law. And so he writes the epistle to the Galatians to warn them about the danger of corrupting the gospel he had preached. A similar situation had arisen in this church. It wasn't exactly like that in Galatia, but there came people promoting the notion that Jesus was kind of one of the emissaries, one of the angelic beings who communicate to us higher truth, philosophical wisdom, and some of it rooted in Judaistic patterns of observing holy days, and that what we needed to do was to get in touch with these cosmic revelations as they emanated down from Jesus and other emissaries and were communicated to us in this kind of esoteric fashion in which we prescribe to follow certain rigid, regimented conduct. Don't eat this, don't touch that, don't go near this. And this was appealing to the Colossians. So the apostle begins by first of all stating the supremacy of Christ. This whole first chapter, he is devoted to exalting the person of Christ and the work of Christ, who he was and what he did and how they complement each other. And then he tells these Colossians, you need to continue believing the substance of what I've taught you. If you do that, if you hold fast to the doctrine of Christ, you will not be tossed about. But here's what happens. When we start entertaining notions that touch the person of Christ, that he was somehow less than the eternal Son of God, if he was perhaps maybe the angelic half-brother of Lucifer, as Mormons teach, or the highest of created beings, as the Arians and their modern-day counterparts, the Jehovah's Witnesses, teach, then suddenly the person of Christ is diminished, and notice how this works its way out. What he did is likewise diminished. So this is why Paul accents the fact that we have redemption in his blood, the blood of the eternal Son of God shed in such a way as to propitiate the character of God and His holiness and His wrath. Paul says if you hold on to that, your Christian life will grow. If you accept error, if you start believing something else, listen, heresy never goes unattended and does not affect how we live. In Isaiah 26, there's a text most of you may have memorized when you were younger. In fact, it's a rather remarkable passage that has attached to it this promise. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Now, you may have an older translation like the King James Version that says something like this. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is steadfast on you. Now, that's a tremendous passage, but what is it promising us? It's promising us that the person who realizes who God is in His glorious nature and in His revelation, if you commit yourself to this God, not one of your own imagination, not one of the deities of the surrounding nations, but the God of Abraham, the God who has revealed Himself in Scripture, if you commit yourself to Him, God will keep you. You see, the truth of the matter is, we become much like what we believe. If we believe that God is indifferent to our sins, does not require an atonement to deal with us or to issue forgiveness, if we think of God as a celestial Santa Claus or a cosmic bellhop or a sanctified genie coming out of a lamp who exists primarily to do our bidding, it is going to affect us in ways we cannot begin to imagine in how we pray. Now, this is why I cross-reference that passage in 1 Peter. Peter says to humble yourselves. He's writing to Christians who are undergoing trial, persecution. And so he says to them, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. All right, first thing you have to do is understand who God is. Under the mighty hand of God. You recognize that God's sovereignty extends over all of life, even the smallest issues that you may not think He's that much aware of. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. And then Peter tells us to do something else, which corresponds quite a bit with what Paul has had to say. He says, casting all of your anxieties. All of us are going to encounter this at one time or another. In fact, one of the most unavoidable things that we're going to have to face is not only disappointment, not only trial, but loss. Some of you already have. Loved ones, jobs, things like that. You see, that is the nature of the world in which we inhabit. Oh, we may for a time or for a prelude have no difficulties accompanying us. Everything may be rosy and the sun may be shining. But soon dark clouds are gathering and disappointment comes in various ways, in ways that we haven't begun to imagine. And now we find ourselves in a trial. What's Peter's advice? He says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, casting your anxieties upon Him because He cares for you. It's understanding the character of God. And then he says this other thing. Be sober-minded. Perhaps you may have a King James where he says, gird up the loins of your mind. It means to be reflective. It means to be thoughtful. And he says, be sober-minded and be watchful. The Greek word there from which we get the English name Gregory, Gregoreo, and it means to watch with attention. It refers to a sentry who is looking out for the enemy, ever alert to the fact that he has responsibilities. Because look at what he says. Your adversary, the one who is out to get you, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, making himself known by his threats, seeking someone to devour. Now you know that this is not a physical reference to a lion, but to the fact that Satan uses the opportunities presented to him in dealing with us, as in the case of Job, to undermine our confidence in God's trustworthiness. This was his ploy going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, in which he questioned God's goodness. He questions God's veracity. He seeks to sow doubts in Eve's mind that God is trying to keep something from you. See this? He said, seeking someone to desire, resist him. Notice how we resist the devil. Firm in your faith, not in the power you have to believe something, but in the truth that you do believe. And what is that? That I have been made right with God through the agency of the Son of God as my mediator. Not that I make myself commendable to God by anything that I do, but I have cast myself upon the cross of Christ, whereby I am delivered by his work from all the consequences and guilt my sins incur. And Peter says that this is how you resist the devil. We've said it from time to time that that expression in our Lord's Prayer, in which we say, deliver us from the evil one, not generic evil, but the evil one, has to do with just what Peter's talking about. It's in the trials of life, when we experience perplexity, when we experience doubt, when life now hurts, that we find ourselves questioning whether or not we've made a mistake here. You see, when people labor under the illusion of the prosperity gospel, that the reason you don't have this or that is because you've got a weak faith. You need to build your faith up with the power of positive thinking, and so eventually you get what you want because you believe hard enough. History will reveal in time all the shipwrecked lives that teaching has brought. Because eventually, you come face to face with the reality that believing all of you want is not going to change the circumstances you're in. At some point in time, those closest to you are going to die. And you're going to die. And it's not anything you can escape. In fact, the foolishness of what we started out with, these men that believe that they can die and come back to life down the road, is squelched by the Bible that says very emphatically, it's appointed unto men once to die, and after that to face the judgment, that there is no returning to life once you leave this one. You're dead, and that's it. And once you die, science, I don't care how advanced it's going to be, is going to be able to bring you back from the dead. So what is the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter commending to us? It's simply this. We are to hold steadfast to what we believe. Now, what does that first of all require? Well, what does Paul pray for them? He prays that their understanding would increase. You notice, if you look at Paul's prayer in Colossians 1, he prays for three things. He prays that their knowledge of the things of eternal significance would blossom. He wants them to know about the character of God as he's manifested himself in the person of Christ. Then he prays that this knowledge would sustain them with patience and endurance. And thirdly, he prays that this constancy of dealing with life in light of the knowledge of Christ would equip them to serve. The best people to counsel with when you face a problem are what kind of people? People who have faced similar problems. If you want expert knowledge on something, you talk to a person who has some degree of expertise, do you not? Well, this is what it is in the Christian life. This is why mature Christians are so important to us as we grow. Because it's through life's experiences that they have learned the faithfulness of God despite the circumstances they're enduring. If we would have steadfast faith, we shouldn't focus on trying to cultivate the power to believe harder. Sometimes you may have had this happen. Because you're a minister, I have had people say, "Oh, Pastor, would you pray for me? Because I know God hears your prayers because of your faith." No. No. I am not one of those. I'm not a George Mueller. I find myself being needed to be built up and instructed in believing the truth of what it is I know. The power of faith is a myth. It is the power of God in whom we have placed our faith. More particularly, it is the power of the gospel to comfort us in the adversities of life. The other thing is, once we grasp the content of the gospel and we understand its significance, it gives us a perspective on the here and now. You see, we have a tendency to be earthbound in our vision. We're preoccupied with what happens here and now, with creaturely comforts, with the things that we feel so desperately we need. And we lose sight of the fact that we are pilgrims in this life. The most important thing you can possess is a steadfast faith in the promises that God has made in Christ. When the devil comes and begins to assault you, this is why I put that quote from Lloyd-Jones in the bulletin. The thoughts and suggestions that come into our mind and we feed upon them, he says, don't do that. Talk to yourself. Do like the psalmist did in Psalm 42. Bring and reassure yourself, I am Christ's child. Whatever happens to me in this life, and I'm not promised by God I will be exempt from any of it. Listen, if you're a student of church history, look at just simply the lives of the apostles. Every one of them but John was martyred. And John was exiled and burned, boiled in oil. Look at the lives of the saints that have trod down through the ages. They were not exempt from the kinds of problems and the difficulties and the sufferings that accompany the human race. Somehow people labor under the illusion that, well, if I become a Christian, all that's going to go away. No, it will not. In fact, becoming a Christian, you will add to the problems of life that you encounter. The one thing that will equip you not to be tossed to and fro by every wave of doctrine and by the craftiness and the deceitfulness of false teachers and of our adversaries and of even our own hearts is to rest in confidence upon the knowledge of God in Christ. This is why knowing about the things that we repeat ad nauseum, the active and passive obedience of Christ in fulfilling the covenant that Adam had broached so that our righteousness is imputed, his righteousness is imputed to us, his life of obedience is ours, and we have the assurance of acceptance with God based upon that. If we start mixing it, if we decide, well, it's faith in Christ plus, and then we add all kinds of stipulations and conditions, we are blurring the gospel, we have put ourselves upon a spiritual treadmill, and we are easy victims to Satan's accusations. Have you done enough today? Why should God answer your prayers? You pathetic example. You rarely pray fervently. The Bible says that the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Yours don't avail at all. Therefore, you're not a righteous person. These subtle suggestions that we do not know, the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians that they are that they are darts. Suggestions that come to us and seek to suggest to us that we have failed. How many of you are avid readers of C.S. Lewis? You may have read his book, Mere Christianity, or perhaps his fictional stuff on the Tales of Narnia. Perhaps some of his other more philosophical books, such as The Problem of Pain. He wrote another book shortly after the death of his wife, who suffered terribly from cancer before finally dying. And it was entitled, A Grief Observed. What many people didn't know at the time the book appeared was it was published synonymously, anonymously. Lewis didn't put his name on it. And it deals with the agony that he went through at the loss of his wife and how his soul was so torn asunder that his faith almost vanished. Well, many people read the book and found it so helpful that they sent Lewis copies of it saying, you need to read this book. Imagine that. And Lewis recalls going through the valley of the shadow of death of doubt, in which he was so susceptible because of the pain and suffering he was experiencing to questioning the character of God. And the devil took every advantage to sow seeds of doubt. And he said it happened in the most unassuming fashion that he recognized what was happening to him. Because he, in one of his days of deep depression over the loss of his wife, he was just sitting thinking about what had happened and the happiness that he had had and now was gone. And the thought entered his mind, curse God. He let his own son die. Why shouldn't he let your wife die? And right there, who would think such a thing? Who would suggest such a thing to him? And he said it was the adversary going about like a roaring lion, sowing seeds of doubt, questioning the character of God, trying to get people to give up the gospel and rely upon how they feel at the time and to interpret light in terms of providential situations in which we say, why am I going through this at this time now? Why isn't God helping me? By the way, that was the torment that the psalmist went through in Psalm 42. All of the people said, hey, where's your God now, huh? And so he would ask himself, why are you cast down? If we would deal with life and the realities that all of us will face, life's disappointments, life's trials, and the sufferings that bring with them, we must first of all be grounded in the faith we profess. That is, in knowing the content of the gospel as it focuses upon the person and work of Christ. That will equip us to withstand the day of trial. My friends, all of you will encounter it in one way, shape, form, or fashion. Many of you have. Many of you have gone through the trials that have shaken your faith to its very foundation. As long as we are pilgrims in this life, that is the beautiful way that Bunyan captured the difficulties of the Christian life until we cross over Jordan and our faith now becomes sight. May the Holy Spirit equip you to develop your understanding of the gospel so it will sustain you in the trials and storms of life. One of the ways we do that each week is through the Lord's table. As the elders and deacons come forward now, would you be prepared to build yourselves up in your most holy faith by remembering the Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine?